Recalling this sermon, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, part two. Recalling it, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, because we want to emphasize that Pharaoh's heart was not hardened by God because Pharaoh was a good guy. We're showing from these texts, especially from what we've studied last week, the first 9 verses of chapter 5, all the way to chapter 6, verse 1, that Pharaoh was inherently wicked. He was in opposition to God, and therefore his heart was already hardened. So we're not just trying to protect God's character. We're letting you know that we cannot impugn God with sin. So what do we find today as we study this passage? This text moves in 3 developments. And the first one we've just heard in chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. What is the first development of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? Part 2, the realization of his harsh decision. The realization of his harsh decision. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 14 of Exodus. It was a swift realization. That is to say that from the time that Pharaoh decided he is going to increase or intensify the agony of the sons of Israel, to the time that he actually did it, was very, very short. He acted very, very swiftly. Verses 10 through 12 tell us that. It tells us that he was very prompt in his execution of his decision. The taskmasters, those are the Egyptian men who exact cruel demands and who exert pressure on Israel. And the foremen, those are Israeli foremen who are working under the Egyptian taskmasters. They went out and they told the people, thus says Pharaoh. Notice Pharaoh's arrogance here. We've heard before of thus says the Lord, for example, in chapter 5, verse 1, after Moses and Aaron went out and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So here is Pharaoh now pitting himself against God. Again, keep this in mind. This is the unifying theme here, is a conflict in this whole historical drama of redemption. Pharaoh mimics God and says, thus says Pharaoh. That's what his taskmaster says. So you see the conflict between the words of the God of truth from the book of Genesis and the words of the serpent and his descendants who speak lies. The devil, Jesus says, is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Yes, from the beginning of history, as recorded in Genesis. So don't miss that. There is this intensification of the conflict that is going on continuously. Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. And from this enhanced arrogance, we see the intensified agony. You know, you used to get straw before, and that used to help to make your work lighter. And that was a privilege that we gave you guys. Consider it a concession that we gave you out of the kindness of our hearts. But now, from now on, it's not going to be like that anymore. You need to go and get your straw yourselves. Go out into the fields where they're harvesting, where you can find it. Or if you can't find it there, then you need to go out into other places that have already been harvested so that you can pick up the stubble to put together with other materials that can harden the bricks and make them more durable. But guess what? We're not going to be giving you those anymore. Oh, by the way, your quotas will still be the same. Your work will not be lessened or reduced or neglected in the least. And so the people, they were scattered. Their ensuing action was to go throughout the land in order to gather stubble for straw. There is the very promptness in Pharaoh's execution. We understand here, as we said before, and that we will continue to emphasize, that the conflict is not between two governments. The conflict is between the King of Kings and this King of Egypt. I hope you all understand this. The conflict is this. God says, "Let my people go." Thus says the Lord. Thus says Pharaoh, "I will not let your people go." The conflict is this. God says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me on the mountain in the wilderness." Thus says Pharaoh, "I will not let them go, for they will serve me in my own country." The conflict is this. God says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No. The only way your people are going is into the field to get more straw and stubble so that they can continue to make bricks for me." Do you see the conflict here? The conflict that is established in Genesis 3 all the way out throughout history. And it comes to its apex in the Old Covenant in chapters 12 through 14 of the book of Exodus. So here is this promptness in his execution in verses 10 through 12. And then verse 13 tells us that there is pressure in their exhortation, but the taskmasters were urgent. The word means they were hurrying. They were increasing pressure on them, saying, "Complete your work. Do the task that is allotted to you each day by day, as when there was straw." In other words, don't slacken. Do not give up. Do not take any breaks. You don't have a union here to represent you. We are over you. There's no other recourse. And therefore, you need to know this. This pressure that is being exerted upon them now is intensifying. And then in verse 14, we see there's a punishment that comes from their exploitation. The punishment that comes from their exploitation. "And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set or appointed over them, they were beaten." Most likely the taskmasters did this. It doesn't say how, but beaten with rods, most likely. "And they were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past, as heretofore?'" They made this very, very difficult situation for God's people. And now they have these unrealistic expectations or impossible expectations of maintaining the quotas when they don't have the raw material that is essential for the making of bricks. God's people have been given God's word that "I will come and I will set you free." And from the time that promise was given to the time it is actually fulfilled, all hell has broken loose among God's people. And sometimes it's like that in our lives, in the Christian life. We stand on God's promises. We stand on God's word. We say God's words back to Him in prayer. And we are convinced from all that we know that we are in the very center of God's will. And things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. And we're wondering, did I understand God's word correctly? I need to go to my prosperity teaching friend who can give me a better word from God. No, you don't. Stand on what you know is right. And so they were looking forward for God to perform His looking forward to God. And Christians are like that. We're looking for God to perform His word concerning the second coming of Christ, when everything that has been made will be redeemed, especially the sons of adoption. Turn with me to Job chapter 3. Let's make a quick tour of this doctrine of waiting and of expecting and of confessing God's word back to Him. Quickly, Job chapter 3, 11 through 15. Job is going through some hard times. His family is destroyed. His flock is decimated. His friends are useless, and his female is devilish. She wanted him to curse God and die. And this man is now wondering, where is this God that I am serving? Where is this God that I have been serving very faithfully? So picking up at verse 11 of chapter 3 of Job, he curses the day that he was born. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and then die, expire, have a stillbirth? Why did the knees, this mother's knees, receive me? Why breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and kept quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold. In other words, if I were not born, I would have been having a good life. So here is this man going through some tough times in life, wondering, where is God? Wrestling with, why hasn't He come to rescue me yet? Just like the children of Israel, and maybe just like some of us in this room here today. Turn forward to Job chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And there we see Job continues to plead towards God. He's wanting God to intervene in his situation, just like the children of Israel, and just like we do. Oh, your hands have fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. At least he's a monotheistic person, isn't he? He knows that everything in life, good or bad, comes from the hand of God. He's a Romans 8:28 guy, isn't he? Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Turn forward to 13, chapter 13 and verse 15. And we begin to see here now a glimmer of hope in Job. Here's what he says. Oh yes, I'm going to put my confidence in this God. Even though I am wrestling with these great existential issues about God coming to my rescue, this is what I know. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Yet I will argue my ways to His face. Verse 18. Behold, I prepared my case like an attorney, and I'm trusting in this God who is not responding to me still. The odds are piling up. The stakes are high. My pain is intensifying. My agony increasing. But I know that I shall be in the right. So how is he going to be rescued? And when is he going to be rescued? Job is looking beyond his immediate, mundane, material circumstances to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 14 begins with this wonderful statement. Yes, I am no exception, because generally man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. So where is this hope coming from? It seems like he's beginning now to sink again in despair. For there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots shall not cease. But then when we go to verse 14, here's what he says. Oh, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would
wait till my change should come. He's looking for his change. The word means renewal. Go back to verse 7 and where it speaks there of sprouting again. That verb is the verbal form of this noun, renewal or change that we find. Job is saying, I'm looking forward to my restoration. And my absolute restoration will come not in this life, and that is certain. And these texts, these words, these truths, these confessions, and these claims and these confidences are preparing us for chapter 19 of Job, when he says in those immortal words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. In the meantime, my heart faints within me. Isn't this the dilemma of the best Christian? Yes, it is. We are waiting. We are struggling. We know that God is going to deliver us. Now, in the midst of our troubles and trials, take us out of our trenches. But perhaps He will deliver us, not from them, but through them, when Christ comes the second time. And this is exactly what the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Where is our future glory? Not on earth. Because you see, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, it's not only us, the believers, but the creation also waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, this whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But not just the creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing the fullness of our redemption, we groan with the creation. We groan inwardly so intensely that it emits, it comes out, it audibilizes in a very inarticulate form. It's a groan, and we are groaning and groaning as we wait eagerly for the adoption, the sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is the point? The point is this, that maybe the Lord God is going to save us and rescue us now from our cancer, whatever the situation is. But perhaps He doesn't in history and time. But guess what? It's not worth comparing with the wonderful, the amazing, blazing glory that He has stored up for us in heaven. And we need to keep this in mind. Since Moses went into the court of Pharaoh to take the message of Yahweh, thus says the Lord, until now, their situation has worsened. What are they going to do? What are the people of Israel going to do? How are they going to handle this? Has God left them and forgotten them? Or is He intensifying their pain and their pressure? Is He increasing the enmity between His people, the seed of the woman, and Pharaoh,
the seed of the serpent so that he can make a great distinction between the two of them. And so that when he does finally rescue them, they will realize that the surpassing power of their redemption did not come from Moses, did not come from them, but that it came from God and God alone? I think so. I think so. Yes, 10 through 14 we find the realization of Pharaoh's harsh decision. That is the first development that shows the hardness of his heart. And then the second development that's showing the hardness of his heart is found in verses 15 through 19. There we find the repetition of his hasty delusion. The repetition of his hasty delusion. This man comes to a hasty conclusion based on his delusion that the folks are idle. That's what I'm saying. Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. This is why you say, 'Let us go and make sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." What do we find here? The repetition of his hasty delusion. What is his hasty delusion? "You are idle. You are idle. And that's why you're saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" In verses 15 and 16, we have here the reminder of the proceedings. What do I mean? In other words, the sons of Israel are going into Pharaoh's court and they're having a tete-a-tete with Pharaoh. And they're reminding Pharaoh how they got in that situation. What are they saying to Pharaoh? They make this very, very passionate appeal to him. They cried out to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? I mean, how can you justify treating us like this? You don't give us any straw anymore. That privilege has been taken away, but yet you command us to make bricks. And then, on top of that, we are beaten. Your servants are beaten. But then look at their bold statement, their bold assertion. 'But the fault is in your own people.'" Oh, they're talking to the greatest military power on earth. And they're saying, "Your people have sinned." That's what the word means. This is the word from which we get missing the mark. The fault is in your people. In other words, your people are to blame. They are the ones who are placing these unrealistic expectations, requiring us to complete this impossible task. And yet they are depriving us of the elements, the essentials that we need to make it. Pharaoh, let me remind you of these proceedings. You are the ones to blame. This is bold for God's people to go into his court and to speak with him or against him like this. And in verses 17 through 18, we see Pharaoh's rejection of their position. But he said, "You're idle, you're idle. That is why you want to go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." It is getting harder. It is getting tougher. Pharaoh would not listen to their position. He is not concerned. He's a one-trick pony. He's got one thing on his mind. Bricks, daily quota, no relief. Bricks, daily quota,
no relief. Sometimes it's like that in our Christian experience also. Sometimes we follow the Lord God and things intensify and worsen. We've said that before. We need to say it again. And sometimes also as we press on in Christ, we see that especially when we were in sin and we look back on our conditions prior to our salvation, how were we? When we were in sin, were we exercising our free will to have a wonderful time and so on? Yes, it's true, but that's not how the Bible describes the situation. Romans 6, for example, tells us therefore very, very clearly and very, very compellingly, beginning in verse 12 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Sin reigns in our lives. When we were unbelievers, we obeyed the passions of the flesh. Verse 13, we presented our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Verse 14, sin had dominion over us. So what we're seeing here, therefore, is a picture of the sinner before salvation. He strives to extricate himself from his own condition. But it gets worse and worse. And the more he thinks he's making improvements, the worse his situation becomes. If you present your members or yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, verse 16 says, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, to the doctrine that you receive, to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become the slaves of righteousness. Isn't this not only a picture of the unbeliever, but also it's a picture somewhat of the Christian who is caught up in sin and he strives to remove himself. He strives in his own power to remove himself from it, to forsake it, and he can't. And it's only until he waits and rests on the timing and on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that he can be freed and delivered. There's the reminder of their proceedings. There's the rejection of their position. And then in verse 19, now they realize, now they recognize the fullness of their predicament, the recognition of their predicament. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. Sometimes when everything is collapsing around us and all our props and all our friends and all our folks and so on, all our schemes have dried up, we just have to stand firm and trust the Lord and rest in Him for the consequences. We are to suffer for the sake of the name. All the time we are called to suffer for Christ. Why? It's our calling. To this you have been called, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. And here's how Peter puts it. He says, you know, there's no value, there's no virtue, and there's no victory in suffering as a murderer or as any form of an unbeliever. But here's what he goes on to say in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Sometimes we just need to not just stiffen up our upper lip like the British do in some form of stoicism, no. But to rest and relax in Christ and trust Him with the consequences. Just as He trusted in the Father on the cross, When he was reviled, he did not revile. There was no deceit that was found in his mouth. But what did he do? He entrusted himself. He committed himself to the one that he knew was faithful. There's the realization of his harsh decision in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 5 of Exodus. Then in verses 15 through 19, the repetition of Pharaoh's hasty delusion. And then in 5 verse 20 through 6 verse 1, we find the repercussion of his haughty disposition. Yes, the dog is going to wag its tail some more. This is how the text reads. Now, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people and have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." What are we to understand here? The repercussion of his haughty disposition. In 5:20 through 21, there is a forthright confrontation between the sons of Israel, who are just coming from the presence of Pharaoh, and they meet Moses and Aaron. The text says they were waiting for them. They were standing outside the door, perhaps, waiting for them. They've come to Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "Oh, the Lord look on you and judge. The Lord look on you. You know, you need to be careful about what you've told us, Moses and Aaron. You need to be very, very conscious of the ramifications of what you have told us. As a matter of fact, I'm going to leave you in the hands of the just judge." This is not only a lament, but this is also a curse or a rebuke. "Do you understand what you have done to us? You've come telling us that God says Yahweh will free us and deliver us, and now Pharaoh is about to kill us." When they made these bricks out in the field, the New Masters Illustrated Bible states that they would be working in the field in their clothing, but they became covered in mud, that they would strip themselves naked except for little sheaths that covered their penises. And then their whole bodies would be baked in mud. It was 100 degrees, upward of 100 degrees in temperature. There was no refrigeration back then. There was no time for a break. There was hardly any shade that they could go and sit under and relax. And they worked and worked. They were in the sun so much that they developed kidney diseases, and many of them died on the job. This was a back-breaking, literally, an exploitative situation that sucked the very life out of them. And Moses, you need to be aware of what you've caused us. Yes, you did your miracle thing with throwing the rod down and picking it up as a snake and tossing it back down, but that didn't work for Pharaoh. Because here's what he told us to do. Now, let the Lord judge you and let him bring down his justice upon you. Because you have made our aroma stink. You have made our aroma objectionable, offensive, abhorrent, loathsome. So when Pharaoh sees us and smells us, he's not smelling the sweet aroma of the gospel, of being in the presence of God. We are stink to him and his servants. As a matter of fact, you have caused us so much damage and so much distress that you might as well have put a sword in his hand so that he can kill us. This is a
forthright confrontation with their leaders who were to bring this message from God to Pharaoh to deliver his people. But now it seems that the thing had backfired. But now it seems that they were moving in the reverse direction. And so intense was their distress, and so compelling was their charge of this curse against Moses and Aaron, a charge that was placed in such graphic language as making us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servant, which anticipates the first and the second plagues in Egypt, that even now Moses seems to be confused. And so what we find in Moses is this fervent complaint in 22 and 23. Moses then turned to the Lord. When in distress, we turn to the Lord. When in distress, after we have lost the instructions, after we have made a mess of our lives, wouldn't it be better if we turned to the Lord before? I think so. Oh, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Lord, why have you brought this harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? So Moses is complaining fervently to the Lord. He is doubting his ministry. Is this why you brought me here? Is this the meaning of the commission that you've given me to go to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, saying, thus says the Lord, chapter 5, verse 1, giving him the very message that you gave me to tell him, being faithful to you, Lord, guess what has happened? He has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I am doubting my ministry, Lord, because I'm not seeing any results. To make matters worse, there is a deterioration in our conditions. And not only that, your deliverance of your people has not come through. Oh, the stage is being set now, isn't it? The conflict is moving to its apex now. What are we going to do? Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. Oh, we are outnumbered on every side. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are stayed on thee. And so here we have this forthright confrontation. We have this fervent complaint. And then in verse 1 of the next chapter, we have this faithful consolation. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Oh, but, hard contrast, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will serve them. Of whose hand? The Lord's hand. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out. He will drive them out so forcefully. But this is not because of Pharaoh's changed heart. This is because of the Almighty, omnipotent Yahweh performing his word. He will drive them out of his land. We see that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. It says there, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. In chapter 32 and 11, and all over the place, we find it's God who is driving them out with his outstretched arm. You have brought these people out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Exodus 32 and verse 11. And so the Lord is waiting and waiting for them and for us to come to the end of our wits when we have no more resources left. When we can just look up, that's all we can do. Just look up and cry out to him. And he will hear our affliction and come right away. No. In his own time, for his own glory,
for our good. In the meantime, we cry out to him like the psalmist in Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Have you forgotten me, Lord? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And then I had a second thought, the psalmist says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand, the mighty hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And what is the conclusion? Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? We cry out to him and we tell him the things he's already done for us and for his people from Genesis through Revelation. And we do it as we shift our focus off Pharaoh and the Pharaohs of our lives to the Almighty, El Elyon, as he sits on his cosmic throne, ruling with the Son and the Spirit. Nowhere is this most gloriously and beautifully displayed than on the cross of Jesus Christ, where his pain was being increased more and more. There was darkness that was covering his soul, and there he was about to recoil from the pain that he was about to receive and that he was already receiving, but also from the specter of separation from the Father. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, at the last minute, he gives up his soul. He commends, he commits his soul to the Father. It's Friday, it's noon, it's dark, it's hopeless. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, it's Sunday. God raised him up from the grave, and there was light, and there was power, and there is joy. And he appeared to his disciples, and he commands them, go and give this good news that I have come and I have conquered the grave, and now redemption is full and free for everyone, to all the nations that believe in me. I give you my joy, I give you my peace. The world can't give them to you, and the world can't take them away from you. And when he was walking in Luke 24, and he joined those two beleaguered disciples on the road to Emmaus, he came up beside them. He gave them the whole history of his person and work from Genesis through Malachi. Their eyes were opened, their understanding expanded, and their hearts burned as he opened the scriptures to them. He appeared from the grave with power. That's what we do. We look to God. We rest on Christ, the one who has conquered the worst fear that we can ever have, infinitely greater than Pharaoh, the fear of the consequences of sin. And he begs us, he entreats us, he beseeches us to trust in him and in him alone for eternal life. Weeping may tarry for a night as a stranger, as a sojourner, but joy comes in the morning, regardless of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart.